Okay.
And so the human condition evaluates kind of where we are as a humanity. If the universe as a whole possesses the capacity to sustain life, specifically life that is life at its highest order, human beings, and it has been intentionally structured for that purpose, then it seems reasonable to think the designer has a special concern for us. And so this appeals to, if we look at the state that we're in, and we're going to look at five key areas of human existence, that it seems that if we're designed, and there's purpose behind our design, and it doesn't seem as though there's things that we're capable of doing that are by accident, well, then it seems as though there must be a concern by the designer to make us this way. There's a reason for it. And so what key questions exist as a result of the human experience, which are common to all, regardless of culture, race, sex, or time period? And you look at those five key areas that all men or women have awareness of right and wrong and desire justice. And this can be to some pygmy tribe somewhere in a remote part of the world. There's still a structure of right and wrong. People are penalized for doing things against the cultural norm. There's no culture we could go where there wasn't a right and wrong. Now, it could be like the Addams Family, where their right and wrong is the antithesis of everyone else's right and wrong, but still, there's a right and wrong in that mini culture. And so, all men experience or have awareness of right and wrong and desire justice of some sort. Now, there's this disagreement as to what is justice, what is right and wrong, but it's still, there's an awareness and a desire for justice. And this was interesting because in one of my first philosophy class, it was like Critical Thinking 101 or something. And we were sitting in there and this kid kept going on and on about how there's no such thing as, like, stealing isn't wrong. Stealing is something that, you know, it's, if you have the power and the capacity to do it, then you could do it and there's nothing to say it's wrong. That because of this Judeo-Christian ethic, people find stealing wrong, but really, in nature, it's not wrong, it's right. And so we continue to discuss things like this. And on the way out of class, we're walking out of the door, and I was like, how could you even think that? Like, obviously, he behaves as though there's stealing would be bad, because he rode his bike, and so I walk all the way out to the bike rack with him, and I sized him up, and he was kind of a skinny little kid. And I was a wrestler in high school, and so I was bigger than him. And I said, you know, yeah, I was thinking about what you were talking about in class, that there's this idea that there's no stealing, and that seems like it works for you in theory, but that's your bike right there? And he goes, yeah, that's my bike. I said, what's to stop me right now from just beating you and taking your bike? Would you think that's wrong, or would you say I'm justified in doing that, so why don't you just give it to me and save yourself the trouble? And he's like, no, man, that's my bike. That's my only way home. I said, well, if I have the ability to take it, I can just take it and you can't say anything wrong, but you'll probably go tell the campus police. He's like, that's right, I will. And I was like, so we practice one thing, even though in theory we think something different. So we all have an awareness of right and wrong and desire justice. Number two, an awareness of a lack of fulfillment and a desire to find purpose and meaning in life. And this is interesting too, because especially on the college campus, but I think anywhere else, people are constantly looking for fulfillment. They're seeking to be happy. They want something that's going to make them worth something. And it's interesting what people will do to try to fill that void. There's that kind of cliche statement, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and I think that's legitimate. And I don't think it's just a cliche. I think that's an honest thing, that at the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to be disobedient, there became this gap between God and humanity. And there's this desire that can't be fulfilled by anything else. And all around us, and even in those remotest parts of Africa or whatever, there's an awareness of a lack of fulfillment. People are seeking purpose, and they're trying to find something that's going to make them happy. Number three, experienced or observed the reality of evil and wonder why. We witness evil things, and we wonder, why does that happen? Whether we believe in God or not, we identify bad things. 2 weeks ago on the news, and I don't know if my awareness is heightened to this because Shannon's about to have our baby soon, but there was a story in Denver little baby girl was found on the sidewalk early in the morning with no clothes on, with the umbilical cord still attached to her. And it's just that it's not me going back to the Bible to go, is that right or wrong? There's an understanding within me that says that's wrong. And there's a lot of people that were saying that, I can't believe that would happen. That is wrong. And so we have this innate understanding and we identify evil. We got a chair, I think?
Well,
scoot you up one more.
Now that you've announced me to everybody, I'll just come up here.
All right. And so the experienced, or all men have experienced or observed the reality of evil and wonder why this happens. And it's interesting, as we talked about last week, what's the only worldview that identifies our nature as evil? We. And so the interesting thing is, how do the other worldviews and other religions explain this epidemic of evil, of bad things? Now they're going to tell you, did I explain the two literature analogies of Frankenstein and Dr. Jekyll? One of the guys I worked with at Worldview, Jeff Baldwin, he wrote a book called The Deadliest Monster. And in it, he compares Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde to Frankenstein and identifies that in society, there's two groups. There's the group that says, like, Frankenstein started out as a monster, but he was very kind and gentle. He was giving daisies to little girls and very kind. And it wasn't until society saw him as a monster and treated him as a monster and started chasing him with torches and pitchforks that he got bad and he got angry, and then he fought against society. And then there was Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and that story illustrates for us that Dr. Jekyll is looking. He identifies there's this, sometimes he wants to do good and sometimes he wants to do bad. And so he develops this theorem or this formula that he can drink, and it'll separate the two natures. And then he could get rid of the bad nature, and then he'll be good all the time. Well, what happens? His true nature comes out, and he's a hideous, gross monster. And he realizes that's his true nature. And that's the nature that eventually wins out and kills him off. And so there's two groups of people out there. There's one that says, like Frankenstein, we are naturally good when we start, but it's society and how they treat us and how they raise us and all of the influences that come about that make us bad. Whereas we understand from the scriptures that we are by nature good. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
By nature bad.
I mean, by nature bad, yeah. Yeah, by nature bad. And so we identify that, and that it's not society that's going to make us bad. It's we are making society bad, and we bring about the evil things. And so you just look at those instances, like the little baby in Denver, and you don't go, man, I just can't understand how that happens. We clearly understand. And we say, that's the effect sin has on the world. That sin affects everything, not just some things, but it affects everything. And so all men have experienced or observed the reality of evil and wonder why. Fourth thing, and all men have anticipation of the reality of death and wonder if this is all there is and what happens next type of idea. And I took a class in college called The Philosophy of Death and Dying. And it was an interesting class. Like, we read Tuesdays with Maury. Have you ever seen the interviews with Maury before he passed away? Well, there was, I think it was on like 60 Minutes or something, there were these interviews with this old college professor, this old gentleman, and he was getting very, very sick. And so they basically had him on and had him reflect on his life a little bit. And he was kind of a universalist, or kind of a new agey kind of fella. And after that, one of his students was a journalist of some sort and saw those interviews, and then decided, for I think every Tuesday until Maury eventually died, he met with his professor, and he would have to fly in across the country every Tuesday and would go and sit down with his professor to try to glean knowledge from him and pearls of wisdom. And so it was all of his reflections on what life really means in light of this impending death. And so it's interesting how what I realized in that is that every culture fears death. There's not a culture that each individual looks forward to it. And everyone fears it and wonders what happens next. And they all have their ideas. But in all of these remote cultures around the world, they all have different ways of welcoming it and dealing with it once it happens. And there's many cultures that I was shocked by what some of their traditions and practices concerning death. Some of them, if it was an old gentleman, they would assign a virgin to him, and she would be killed with him, so that he could have her in the afterlife, and he would have a young bride. There's just some crazy stuff out there. So we were at Shannon's grandpa's funeral, and I think it was your aunt, Aunt Rhonda. So which one, somebody was talking about. We were at the viewing the day before the funeral, and so there was a couple hundred people that ushered through the funeral home and viewed the body. And all the family, we had gone through at the beginning and viewed the body, and then we're kind of standing around just chatting and talking and just welcoming people. And there's some people telling jokes, and, you know, I mean, it's just this kind of light environment. And there was a man who passed away at the front of the room, and we're just, and it's like, you'd wonder if, like, someone like from another planet came in right now and saw us, if they would be confused by how we're behaving with somebody who tons of people love is in the front of the room, and we're all just kind of talking as though he's not even there. And obviously it wasn't as meant as disrespect. It was just you reflect on how people deal with that and how they process that whole thing. And that is a reality everywhere. And then five, all men have experienced loneliness and desire significant relationships. We are relational people. Even the mountain men that desire to go off and live in a cabin, there's a desire that we are naturally designed for a relationship. This is something that even we're studying in our government class, kind of the origins of government and political society. And even Aristotle identified that the majority of mankind, and this is 300 BC, that men are designed to live in community. And that is what gives rise to government, that we are designed for that. And it's only a rare few that live outside of a society and away from relationship. And so this is something that's been happening for thousands of years, that people have identified that we live as community beings. And so these are the five kind of questions that exist, or the five categories that exist within our human condition. This idea of right and wrong, fulfillment, desire for purpose, observe reality and wonder why, or the reality of evil and wonder why, the reality of death and wonder if this is all there is, and then loneliness and the desire for relationship. If there is a creator, then the creation is not an accident, as we've concluded. Therefore, it would seem reasonable to think that this designer would understand the condition of the creation. Okay, if he's intentional, or if this creator is intentional as a purpose, then these conditions that we all experience, all humans experience, would be obvious to him. And so if the designer knows our condition in this world, then we might expect that a solution for that condition will be provided. And if we expect a solution, then we have the expectation of communication of some sort. Okay, and so I want to make sure everyone's making this move, that we're coming from, we have concluded with beyond reasonable doubt that there is an intelligent designer. There is a creator. Something has brought this into motion. This isn't by accident. In the last several weeks, we've been building up to this point that we can conclude with confidence there is a creator and there is a designer. Now we're moving to, well, what can we know and what is the personality or what is this designer like? And one of the things that we can look to most in our life experientially is us. And so we look at these five conditions that we exist, the way that we exist, and it seems if we concluded he's intentional and has a purpose, then he would be aware of our situation and these five key areas. And so then we would think that if he knows this and he's created us with intention, then he's aware of this and would probably address it in one way, shape, or form, and there would be communication. And so, therefore, we examine the scripture which claims to be from the Creator. That would be this. Okay? Now, remember, we're not going through and finding all, we're not going to look at all the possibilities that are out there and identify which one is the best. We're going to take which one we're most concerned with and identify if it stands up against scrutiny. Remember, I think it was last week we were talking about how it's not a matter of the way that we live our life isn't we look at every possible scenario and eliminate which ones don't work until we have a group of ones that do work. Because if we did that, it would take us forever to go shopping. We'd have to test every product until we find out which one is the exact flavor. I mean, we do this over a lifetime, but we don't live our lives that way. We take what is most readily available to us, what we're most familiar with, and we can use that and test that against reason to see if that stands up. So that's what we're going to do. Okay, so there's two things that we want to identify from the scripture that we want to see in light of our human condition. Does it identify the specific issues pertaining to the human condition? Does it provide a solution? Okay, so does it address each five of these categories? And more than just address it and identify that it's a problem, does it offer a solution? And is that a workable solution? Is it legitimate? So, I need some people to look up some scripture here. Everyone got Bibles, or most people got Bibles? The first one, the awareness of right and wrong and desiring justice, falls under the category of morality. And so we'll skip past the Ten Commandments because we should all be somewhat familiar with those. Someone open up to, let's see here, let's go Romans 1. Who's got Romans 1? Romans 1? Okay. Colossians 4, 1. Okay. Ed? Matthew 23, 23. Okay. Paul, you get Luke 18, 7 through 8. And then we need someone to get Proverbs 21, 15.
Luke 18, okay. 7 through 8.
18, 7 through 8, yeah. Okay. And then Randy, you have Proverbs 21, 15. Let's start. In Romans, it's we're looking at the whole chapter, but Mike, if you'll read through that real quick.
The whole chapter or the start of Matthew?
Let's look at, let me get there real quick.
Like 18 to 0, then I'll let you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, we'll see that then, Mike.
Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations because their foolish heart was darkened.
Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That alone, I mean, is talking about idol worship and polytheism and everything like that. But how does this relate to the category of morality? How does this address the issue of right and wrong and possibly provide a solution? Basically, it's a discussion of how humanity went astray and how people exchange the worship of the immortal God for mortal things. So how does this relate to morality and the observance or the acknowledgement that there is a right and a wrong? I mean, does it do that?
Yeah.
Okay, what would be the right here?
God's way.
God's way, and the wrong would be
man's
chasing everything other than God, right? And so we identify there is a right and wrong clearly from this passage. And, I mean, if we were to back up, we were looking at the Ten Commandments. There are right and wrongs very obviously laid out there. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus is laying out these are the good things, these are the bad things. There's a clear separation between right and wrong. Let's look at Colossians 4:1.
Masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
So there's a very clear implication that there is a just and fair way of treating some people. And we are to acknowledge those over us in authority in the same way, because God stands in a very similar position, knowing that you have a master in heaven, okay, who deals in justice. Okay, let's see here, Matthew 23:23.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you have neglected the more important matter of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These things should have been done without neglecting the others.
Okay, so he lays out there very clearly, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are good things. There is a just way, which means there's an unjust way, right? So this is clearly identifying that there is a right and wrong. If this is communication from the designer, he is identifying this first of human conditions that we see ourselves in, that we identify there's a right and a wrong, and we desire justice, okay? And this is very clearly answering that, that this is the case. Okay. Luke 18:7-8.
And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
Okay, it talks about giving justice speedily. And then Proverbs 21:15, Randy, you have that?
It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity.
It is a joy to the just to do justice. And so here again, we have this. Now, as we're going through this, I don't want it to seem monotonous that we're just reading scriptures over and over that we're all familiar with, but I want us to see these are legitimate human conditions. And there is a legitimate response from God the Father as to our condition and ways to remedy this. Justice comes from God. Okay, there is a right and a wrong. And God will carry out justice. I mean, we could even go into, well, what about more immediate things? We'll turn to Romans 13. If you look at Romans 13, let's see, starting in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay, and so we identify here that God established government for the very purpose of justice. Okay, we could go back to Old Testament and look at God establishing, after the flood, establishing capital punishment, where he says, if you take a man's life by man, your life will be taken. So there is this idea that God does carry out justice. There are apparent wrongs, and he identifies what those wrongs are here. And there's a response to that. Okay, we'll move on to purpose. Someone want to read Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 12:13? Ed's got 5:18. Who has 12:13? Jeff? Philippians 2:3-15? Paul? Matthew 6:33? Let's go with that one, okay. And we'll go to Acts 17:27. I'm just going to hit on some of them. Okay, 5:18.
Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink. Do you mind if I get some coffee right now? And to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage.
Okay. To toil. And if you continue to read, it's interesting. It says, everyone also whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. Rejoice in his toil. I find that interesting. Okay, Ecclesiastes 12:13.
The end of the matter, all have been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
To fear God and keep his commandments. And so, again, we're talking about purpose. There's this desire for purpose. And how many prior to knowing Christ, you were searching? You were looking for whatever, but you were trying to find, what is it that I'm here to do? And even if you're the greatest of intellects, or if you're not, you're going to ask that question sometime in your life. What am I doing here? What do I wake up every day? And we all, this question is begged, especially those who don't know Christ. And I remember prior to know Jesus, you know, I just figured looking around kind of at the American society in front of me, it seemed as though my purpose in life was to, as a man, be successful, whatever the cost. But I never stopped to identify, well, what is success defined as? It was just be successful. And so then the culture told me what success was. So that meant I needed to have power. And usually power meant you needed money to have power, because once you had power, you were successful, because then you could do whatever you wanted. And so we beg, this question is constantly being asked. What is our purpose? And so as we look to this, that this is divine communication, this tells us our purpose: to fear God and keep his commandments. What was the next scripture?
Was it
Philippians? Is that you, Paul?
Yep.
Okay, Philippians 2.
Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
So what's our purpose? What is God communicating to us as our purpose?
Count others more significant than yourself.
Okay. There's a ton right here. So die to self, basically, and consider others before yourself, which is anti our nature. There was a interesting book called Blue Like Jazz that was written. And I liked it. I mean, I liked a lot of it. Has anyone ever heard of Blue Like Jazz? It's a good commentary on, an aspect of Christianity, how we should live. And it's basically Donald Miller telling his testimony about coming to know Christ. And he's a pretty artistic guy, and he's a great writer and a great storyteller. And it was up until the last two chapters I was really plugged in with him. And then his last two chapters, basically, he concluded that his approach to love was all wrong. And that he identified that his problem was he loved others way more than he loved himself. And that when God said, love your neighbor as yourself, he had messed that whole thing up. And he needed to spend more time working on himself and loving himself and caring for himself. And caring for himself the way that he cared for his neighbors, because he felt he was a very giving person. And I thought, has he read the rest of the Bible? I mean, because that's a pretty big one to miss in my book, that you would identify our problem as humans is to love our others more than we love ourselves. It's very contrary to my experience, at least. So, and there's some other things as far as imitating Christ. There's a very strong call to be like Christ and die to yourself. Be like Christ. Imitate Christ. And there's other things about being obedient, being without blame, these type of things. These are our purpose, is to imitate Christ. Okay, the next one was it Matthew 6 and 3?
Matthew 6. One thing I did like about that, too, is the grumbling part.
The grumbling?
Well, especially in the arena of building. You know, the more subcontractors that I get on the site, the more the one guy yells about what the other guy did. And, oh, he messed me up here. Now I got to do this and this. And as it goes down the line, you can sometimes get a lot of grumbling going on.
And we live in a culture of grumbling. And this goes back to one of my earlier rants, that we are a society of victim mentality. That we seek every opportunity to be the victim so that we can blame other people and it's not our fault. And so we try to find where other people are at blame for the problems and the disparity that we're in. Instead of appealing to, well, you know, we're all sinful and I'm definitely capable. Something that always strikes me is Pastor Doug talks about whenever someone brings a complaint towards him about himself and they're just attacking him about something that they don't like about him. And he basically, his attitude towards that is that, you know, I may have done that or may have not done that, but I'm certainly capable of much worse than what they're complaining about. When you think about who I am, and if I understand and I'm honest with myself about my sinful nature, I'm capable of a lot worse. So, you know, at least it's not as bad as it could be. Even if I did it or not, I'm going to acknowledge that I'm definitely capable. And so I think that's an interesting attitude to have. Okay, Matthew 6:33.
But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you.
And have you guys ever heard of a guy named Peter Marshall?
Yeah.
Great Scottish preacher who came over here as an immigrant, basically not sure why. But he was on under sealed orders by God. It's kind of a nautical, naval type of mentality that sometimes ships would leave and they weren't sure where they were going, and they wouldn't find out till they were underway. They just knew they had to needed to head a certain direction at a certain speed, and then they were told what was happening. And so that's what Peter Marshall described his coming into the ministry as a full-time preacher. But he was under sealed orders. He just went towards America, and he knew that's where he needed to go. He wasn't sure why. He came and was working in steel mills, and he just had a passion for God's Word. And it was a men's Bible study he was in that said, you need to go to seminary, and we're going to pay for it. So this men's Bible study took on the responsibility of his seminary education, sent him to seminary, and he was a preacher and was became chaplain of the U.S. Senate from like 1946 through 1948, and just a dynamic guy. But the basic thing that he understood as a boy was he came back to this verse. He was wrestling with this question of, what am I here for? What do I do with my life? And he kept coming back to this 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so he thought, okay, I can't go wrong if every day when I wake up, I'm just chasing as hard as I can after God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. Then everything else will take care of itself. If that's my primary objective, then secondary and tertiary things will fall in line. So, all right, let's see here. Acts 17:27.
They should seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us.
And so seeking, groping for God. I think that's a great adjective, groping, or verb, adverb. I don't know. I need Stephanie in here. Okay, and then there's one more I want to turn to really quick, and it's Micah. And this is the one that I've always hung my hat on, as far as in the same way that Peter Marshall hung his hat on that, seeking first the kingdom of God. This is not far from it. But in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we have very clearly have had our purpose lined out for us. As you can see, there has been communication from this designer as to what we are to do with our life. And I haven't met somebody who, with authenticity, done these things, seeking this as their purpose, and ever had a lack of fulfillment. Now, they haven't always been happy in their worldly circumstances. A great amount of suffering follows a lot of times some of this commitment to following Christ, but fulfillment is not the question for them. It's interesting too, when I was teaching at Worldview Academy, we talked about explanations for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why the tomb is empty. And we look at kind of the top 8 explanations as to why the tomb is empty. And one of the things that the students always come up with, well, the disciples lied. They lied about it. And so we start to consider, given our nature, why would it be advantageous for them to lie? Okay, they're starting a new religion. So they get all the power that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had. So now they get that power. And I said, okay, and so when you're seeking that kind of power, what is it that you get in return? Well, sometimes you get money. You have authority to command and tell people what to do. You get respect. And so we look at all these worldly things that come with when people are seeking power and authority. And then we look at, okay, those are what they were seeking. What did they receive? And you look at what they got. They did not get power. They were kicked out of many places, imprisoned, beaten with an inch of their lives, stoned. Did they receive money? No. Nope. I mean, yeah, there was that time in Acts where it said everyone was given possessions and given up their goods, you know, but they were very poor. As Paul says, I have learned to be content with very little and very much. And many times in his ministry, Paul had to stop and make tents, make entryways so that he could afford to eat. And so we look at this. This striving is, if it was a striving for power, and that falls in line with our purpose being to follow Christ, it's not always going to result in riches and power and fame and worldly happiness, but it will result in fulfillment if our purpose is authentic and it's true. Okay, so now we look at this idea of evil. It can be very clearly seen in Genesis when we look at the fall. Let's turn, someone have Jeremiah 9, or 17:9. Right there, okay. Romans, we already did 1:18, 6:12, right? And James 1:13-14. So we are starting in Jeremiah.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Deceitful above all things, desperately sick. The heart. And when we look at the Hebrew culture, it's not, when they spoke of heart, when they're speaking of that, they're speaking of the most, the most, I guess, core identity of a, they're not just talking about emotion or something like that. They're talking about the core of one's identity. And they felt that that's where, in that, my in that culture, in that time period, they thought all of the mental activity that occurred in here. It was in the core of their being, and there's definitely a supernatural aspect to that. And so when he's talking about the heart is, what does it say? The heart is sick,
desperately wicked.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick.
Desperately sick. He's referring to this. The core of our being is desperately sick and deceitful. Okay, Romans 6:12.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but you should obey its lusts.
And so we identify that there are fleshly appetites that are bidding constantly. And I read an interesting, just kind of a side note about that, read a Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallard, and he's talking about spiritual disciplines. And he says one of the key, most important disciplines one can engage in is fasting from food. Because it seems that is the premier appetite we have as human beings. Some people would say sex, but if you're starving, the last thing you're thinking about is sex. You want food. And when you get to the, who is the psychologist? The hierarchy of needs?
Maslow.
Okay. Appetite, hunger was in the top. And so this idea that if we can discipline our physical appetite, the greatest one there is for food, then the other appetites that rage war in our mortal bodies are going to have a harder time against our spirit, because we have learned to tame that greatest of appetites.
Those are the things that are referenced in Matthew 6:33. Do not be anxious about these things, which is what you eat and what you drink.
And he's talking about, the lilies of the field and the birds of the air are provided for. Okay, and then James 1:3-14.
13-14. Okay. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
Okay, and experientially, when we start to see the world through the corrected lens of the biblical worldview, we identify there's an explanation for a lot of this evil that exists in the world. When we go, what could bring about someone leaving a baby naked with an umbilical cord on a Denver sidewalk in the morning in winter? And even though that's horrible, we know the explanation. Sinful man. The heart is deceitful and severely sick. We are nasty, defiled creatures. And it's not God that tempts us, but it is our own desires. So, all right. How are we doing so far? Plugging through this stuff. Okay. Let's go to the next one, death. Someone take us back to Genesis 3:19. Randy? Okay. Let's go Hebrews 9:27. And we'll go 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Okay. I'm going to identify you as my readers. The same four people continue to read.
Jen, just before we moved off of the evil here.
Yeah.
I kind of was thinking at your explanation of the monsters. Jekyll and Hyde,
right?
Frankenstein them. And I was just kind of wondering if you suppose that the creation of Adam and God saw it was good, and Eve, obviously, if that's the basis for a lot of people's thinking that we're inherently good, and the society being the serpent would be what kind of twisted on them. I'm just kind of wondering if...
There are groups, there are crowds out there that would say sin entered the world through Satan. That Satan is represented by the serpent. And so since he was the original rebeller against God, sin entered the world through him. But we have to keep in mind, he was the tempter. We were the ones that engaged and decided rebellion against God is a good thing for us right now. And so I think sometimes, and there's a group out there that's going to argue... just like Adam and Eve were born pure, and it wasn't until they sinned for the first time that they became sinful. There's people that will argue that with us, that we are born pure, and we're not sinners until we initially do our first sin, basically. And then we're sinners. And so we have the potentially, throughout our lives, but they would say society stacked against us, and so that's never going to happen.
Right.
But I think that there are groups out there that would identify that's why we're originally good. Because they look at Adam and Eve, and they look at serpent being the society and influencing us for evil. Mm-hmm. And definitely, the serpent had influence and had an agenda. And when you look at the the beautiful story that's told in the redemption of mankind by God, he anticipated that. I mean, he's all knowing. And so he knew that was going to take place. And, you know, you just, because a lot of people, some of the students that I talk to, they want to ask God the question, if you knew all this was going to kind of fall apart on you, would you have done it in the first place? And
right.
We have to understand that we can only see this whole thing through our eyes and the disaster that we see and comprehend, but there's no telling what God understands and how he is reflected in his creation and why he's done what he's done. But he does what he does because he is who he is. And so, that's a great point to be made, and I think that's probably what some people do chalk up to our being corrupted by society when they look at the fall of mankind. Any other thoughts on that?
I had one. I think that people who believe that we're basically good probably wouldn't recognize the authenticity of the word in the first place to mm-hmm. reflect on the fall. I just think they believe that we're good for whatever reason they believe it, but they don't really recognize the authority of the scriptures on this.
Well, and something Dustin and I were talking about yesterday is there's this, and it's frustrating, but people have this tendency to approach and interpret this thing through their experience. Now, we can't help but understand Scripture through our experience. But when we start interpreting things based on what makes sense to us versus approaching it and saying, you know what, I'm not altogether that smart. God's a lot smarter. And so things that seem confusing to me, I'm going to chalk up to God as an understanding here that is just beyond me because I'm so immature in my understanding. I don't know. Okay.
And this whole thing goes along with the same vein, though, as people who say, if there's a God, then why does he allow evil? And the point goes back to if you think that God knows everything and saw everything and he's not surprised by anything we do, why would he have allowed us to have an evil nature? Mm-hmm. Why would he allow us to make that choice, to eat from the tree, etc.? Mm-hmm.
Well, and Dallas Willard, he brings up that point again. He's the guy that wrote The Spirit of the Disciplines. He's a philosophy professor at USC. And he said that Christians don't have a problem of evil. It's the everyone else that has a problem of evil because we have a legitimate explanation as to the origins of evil, why it takes place, and a solution to evil and who God is in the blood of Christ. Whereas no other worldview really has a legitimate explanation as to why there is evil. We do. And so it's not a problem for us. So, I don't know. But there is that problem of evil, and some people think the certain attributes of God wage war against each other, that God's attributes don't line up, and that he's all loving, he's all powerful. Well, then how could he let, if he's all loving, why would he allow evil and sin to corrupt us? And if he's all loving and all powerful, why would he allow good people to go to hell? Now we have to be careful because in their argument there are several assumptions being made. And I always turn the question on people and say, well, if we're all evil and all sinful, or we all do bad things and establish that everyone has probably done something bad, then how could he let bad people into his heaven? That's an even more significant question than how can he allow good people to go to hell, but how could he let bad people into heaven? I think that asks the question a little differently. So anyway, any other thoughts on the whole evil stuff? Okay, now we're looking at death. Who's in Genesis? Randy?
In the sweat of your eyes you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, so we have an acknowledgement that death occurs, and a poetic acknowledgement as to what happens upon death. Okay, but let's continue to search. Hebrews 9:27, you had that?
I did. just as it is appointed for him to die once, and after that comes judgment.
Okay, so now we identify that after death there is a judgment. And this will tie back into what is our purpose: to keep the commandments of God and fear Him, to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with our God. And after death, there's a judgment. And that always sounds very just, judgment. But to identify, there's going to be an accountability for what we have done and what we have not done. Let's see here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, which may not breathe, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Now, I don't want to get into end times theology at this point, but I do want to identify that we have hope. The beginning of what Mike was reading is this idea that there is hope, that those who are alive in Christ, that are washed by the blood of Christ, have hope after death, that upon judgment there is going to be the propitiation of sins by the blood of Christ, and that should bring us hope. So there is hope for the believer. And did I say anything else? Any other? Okay. Any thoughts on death and dying as it relates to, we have this problem. People experience death and people wonder what happens, why death occurs. And now we have, if this is communication from God, we have an addressing of the problem that we fear death. And then there's a response or a solution to this problem of death, that this is what happens. And it can either be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, depending on where you're at.
Since we brought up the judgment part, I think one thing that's important to understand or to contemplate on is that a believer's judgment is different than an unbeliever's judgment because of the atonement for sin that's taking place, and that the judgment that we face isn't, the purpose of that judgment is not to determine our eternal destiny, but to determine our degree of reward and what we have done while in the body.
Mm-hmm. There's still an accountability for believers.
Yes.
Right. And so that, yes, there is a difference for those that know Christ and those that don't know Christ. Those that have been found in the book of life. Okay? That's a good point to be made. Thanks, Paul. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? No? Yes?
Well, I don't want to go off on too far off.
Well, I won't let us get too far off. I'll bring it.
But this brings to mind the question of whether or not it talks about the dead in Christ, right?
Okay, we're not going to go there. That's what I said, we're going to avoid. We're not going to get into end time theology. I want to stay on track with what we're talking about, human condition. We could talk about that another time. It's a very legitimate question.
I do have a comment.
But it'll take a while.
Of how absolutely true that is, that people anticipate the reality of death. One of my children at the age of 4 heard that somebody else's friend had died, saw that person grieve. He said to me, "What happens next?" It happens fairly early.
Yeah.
And I've experienced the difference between believer and unbeliever with death, with my grandpa dying. Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting because we were at the hospital a week or two ago, and my aunt saw one of her friends in there, and one of her family members is dying. And Cass said, "What can we do for you?" And she says, "Well, don't say you're going to pray, because no one's up there answering anyways." So it's interesting to see how even at the end time that they're placing their faith in the prayer and not someone who's answering. and to say that that our self's nature, we want that personal one. But for some reason, we're putting ourselves before Christ and saying, we know better than you do. So we have a personal life, even though you have a greater claim to this person.
That's interesting.
Grieving with hope is a spiritual exercise. Mm-hmm. It's okay to grieve, but you have to grieve with hope, like you were talking about. And it's credit as you. People were grieving, but there was hope. Mm-hmm. And there was this lightness. Because of that,
a celebratory attitude towards
it. Security in their mentality, where he was going. You know, believing first best.
There's a good book out there. It's pretty brief. It's by C.S. Lewis, and it's called Grief Observed. And it's a short book, and it's basically a collection of his journal entries. While his wife was very sick, and then after she died, and the experience of all of the emotions and the coping and different things like that, and he was very solid in his understanding of who Christ was and is, and still it's an interesting because he didn't sit down and write this for the purpose of people to understand grief. They're literally excerpts out of his journal. So he was writing personally and very intimately about his experience of his wife named Joy, and kind of what that was, and dealing with anger towards God and frustration with Christians. And it's just a fascinating book. It's very short. So, and also, I think, too, in the midst of this stuff, it would be interesting to go back in each one of these things to look at how David responded in the Psalms, because he speaks to it seems almost every one of these things where he, in a very poetic form, expressing himself on one of these topics or another in his relation to God. And so it would be another fun exercise to do, but we don't have time. All right, and now the last one, marriage or relationship. And so let's look at Genesis 2:18. Okay. Mike, would you read Ephesians 5 and find the pertinent verse that I'm looking for? 1 Peter 3 and find the pertinent verse. And then we're not going to read all of Song of Solomon this morning, but it'd be another one dealing with significant relationships. Okay, who has Genesis 2:18? Okay, Randy.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.
Okay, so there we have the instances of God himself identifying our relational nature, that we desire relationship. Now, some people read that and say, well, did God not know that? Did he have to create Adam to find that out? No, it just is showing that that's the time in which God made a partner, basically. Ephesians 5, Mike?
I want to start in verse 22.
Okay.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to you. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, but he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of it, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church.
That's one of those you can tell Donald Miller to read to identify how much we love ourselves. But identify about significant relationships in this.
Christ and the church is the analogy of marriage and relationship.
Okay, that God designed us for relationship, in a larger way so that we could reflect the redemption of mankind, the relationship of Christ with his church, and the giving of himself for the church. And likewise, there's a self-sacrifice involved in our significant relationships. First Peter 3.
Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, heart, and humble mind.
All right. And there again, it echoes a lot of what is happening in Ephesians. And that's also interesting because it's from two different apostles. And so they're approaching this relationship and significant relationship with the same sense of importance and sacredness. So, and there's other instances throughout Scripture where it identifies we as relational beings and needing community. And so it again answers that fifth category. Is that a question?
Okay. Well, it's a comment that we were made in God's image, and that's why we were made in the first place, because we need relationship. God needed relationship, and he created us to have a relationship with us.
Well, I think that you're right in that we reflect God. I would be careful to say that God created us, he was lonely. Or to say that he needed a relationship, so that's why he created us. I would say it more echoes a Trinitarian God. I would say that God existed in relationship already. And again, that's one of those things that we're going to have to ask when we get there. Why did you start this whole thing again? But there is that aspect that we do reflect him in the way that we are relational, because he, in Trinitarian form, is in relationship with himself, in a perfect love relationship with himself. And that's not a perverted thing at all. And we could do this very briefly. One of the essays I had our theology students read was an unpublished essay by Jonathan Edwards on the Trinity. And Jonathan Edwards was during the time of the Awakening. He was a Puritan pastor in the Northeast. And he, probably the greatest mind, greatest American mind ever, as far as just what the intensity in which he loved God. But he identified God existing and necessarily existing in a Trinitarian form. Because you have, let's see if I can break this down a little bit. Okay, you have God the Father, okay? And if he is perfect in every aspect, then he is perfect in his awareness of himself. We exist in a very limited awareness of others and ourselves. In a fickle way, I couldn't tell you when there were certain wrinkles that appeared on the bottom of my foot. I'm not aware of when that occurred. I'm not often aware of my own emotions or what I'm actually thinking about or why I think about something or why I feel the way I do. And so I have a very limited awareness, and I would have guessed that that's the similar experience you have. A very limited awareness of ourselves and a very limited awareness of others. I have a very limited awareness of what Shannon is thinking and feeling, and so I need her to tell me things and that kind of stuff. And so but God is perfect, then he's perfectly aware. There's no question. He is absolutely perfectly aware 100% of the time. And out of this perfect awareness of himself, and this is where it gets kind of... Okay, so he is perfectly aware of himself. Now, this doesn't create, but it necessitates there being another person that is the same as God. Because God being aware, there has to be something which is having the awareness of itself. And so that begets Christ. Okay, so God the Father being perfectly aware necessitates another personhood of God, perfect in every single way God the Father is. Now, this is not two distinct things. This is God and God's awareness and image of himself, which is Christ. Now, God being perfect in everything, there's also a perfect love relationship that exists between the two. They are perfectly aware of each other and perfectly in love and care for each other in a way that I don't think we could ever understand. And because that perfect love exists between the Father and the Son, it necessitates, that love is so pure and so true that it is the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit necessitating a person. And so that the Spirit is God in action. And so we have God the Father, and then God's image of Himself, Christ, an understanding, an idea, the Logos of God existing, and then the Spirit of God existing as the love that exists between the Father and the Son, but so distinct and so pure that it begets or necessitates a third aspect of God, and that it is God in action, it is God's Spirit. It's interesting that anywhere you talk about, like if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the love chapter, isn't that the one you're thinking of? 13? It talks about love is this, love is this, love is this. But it can also be interchanged with God is this, God is that. And it's interesting because where love is talked about, God can very easily, in the name of the Spirit, be talked about the same way. And so God, it necessitates there being a triune God. Logically has to be that way. And God exists in a relational way. Therefore, we, as image bearers of God, exist in a relational way. And when we see the world through a God-entranced worldview is what Jonathan Edwards always spoke of. We see it through a biblical lens. We identify the creation, the world is the way it is because God is the way He is. We are relational because God is relational. And so I guess the reason why I responded identifying, and I don't know if that's what you meant, but what I heard is that we are relational because God is relational, which I agree with, but I would be careful to say God created us because He wanted a relationship. I don't think He had a need. He obviously desired a relationship.
The scripture tells us that we are created to love God. That's why we're here.
That's why we're here. But it doesn't, and we need God. But not that God needs us. Otherwise, because I would say that conflicts with who God is. That He doesn't need humans, but humans need Him. Okay? Because there's a time when we weren't, and God was. And therefore, He wasn't in need of something. But I definitely think He desires relations.
And that's exactly the word in the scripture. Is that He desires a relationship.
Yeah. There were some people that would...
Because He wanted that.
They respond and they try to identify the reason why we exist is because God was lonely. And I don't think that was true. And I want to push against that idea because I don't think that's scripturally sound. That God was lonely and He needed us. He desired, and that's why He created. I guess we agree then, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's like we procreate not because we need children, but because we want to have children,
right,
on the whole.
Yeah, there's definitely a small handful of people that need children, or they think that's going to better their marriage. And so they think, well, that's just what we're lacking. We need kids. And so they have kids, and then their marriage falls apart. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay. Then we're going to the solution as we close up here. If we were to look at the solution being in John 3:16 through 18, Romans 5:8 and 8:28, Hebrews 2:14 through 18, and 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm going to allow you guys to read those on your own. And just think about them and identify just kind of in the quietness of your time with the Lord. Does this answer? Are these legitimate solutions to the five problems that we identify in humanity? Do these legitimately answer that? And so after looking at that, we can conclude, therefore, the Scripture could possibly be the Creator's communication to us, providing reason to continue investigating. Okay, so this isn't reason enough that the Bible is true. All this does is pass the first test that this identifies the five human conditions and it provides a solution. Okay, now there are other books that would pass this test too. Why would you say that that's probably the case?
is a lot of people doing other religions.
A lot of people doing other religions that have we identified.
People want answers to these questions, so they create.
Say that louder.
Because people want answers to these questions, and so they create answers.
Okay, everyone, we've said this. These are conditions true of everyone. If that's the case, then they're seeking answers, and they're possibly providing answers in their own religious texts. Now, the same argument could be made at this point of the Bible. How do we know it's just not humans identifying these problems and these holes and things that they struggle with, and then they just wrote answers to them to try to kind of appease their needs? And so right now, this is on the same level playing field for where we've gotten with everything else. And so now we have to go the next step and continue investigating and identifying, is there reason to think this is the only true revelation and communication from God? And that's what we're going to start into next week. Actually, not next week, in 2 weeks. We're not going to meet. This room is being commandeered for the purposes of the Sunrise Church service and the Spanish church, and then the, I guess, non-Spanish church. The church as a whole is going to have a breakfast together. So the Spanish church and then the other church. I don't know how you, without offending somebody, I don't know how you'd say the white church, I guess? The American church? English-speaking church?
English-speaking.
Okay.
Cut that tape out.